Would you kindly turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Our consideration is 1 Corinthians 4, the servant of God. Let a man so account of us, as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love, and in the spirit of meekness. Now we trust that God will indeed richly bless his word. The first four chapters we have seen in 1 Corinthians deal with the great matter of assembly unity. And chapter 4 brings this section of assembly unity still before us, especially setting forth the true position of the servants of God, and indeed the proper attitude that believers should have towards those servants. Hence we have the reference in verse 1, let a man so count of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, if there is a right attitude towards the servants, and not putting one against the other, putting them on a pedestal, this indeed will help towards unity in the assembly. You can see the concern of the apostle. And if pride is judged, then this will greatly help too in the realization of unity in the assembly of God. Now, a very easy, convenient division of the chapter would be as follows, I suggest. In verses 1 to 5, we have Paul's responsibility to God. Specifically, he mentions the fact of being steward in verse 1 and 2. It's his responsibility. Secondly, from verse 6 to verse 13, you have Paul's reproach for Christ. A fool for Christ's sake. And you have a very touching section bringing before us something of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. For Christ. And then thirdly, from verse 14 to 21, we have Paul's relationship to the Corinthians. A very unique relationship. We'll discover that. He refers to himself as the father of the Corinthians. A father naturally loves his children. And in that section, Paul addresses the Corinthians as beloved. A father is nearer to his children than any other helpers, or would-be helpers. You have that in the section. And a father naturally expects children to follow his steps. Thus you have in verse 16 the appeal of Paul to imitate him. And then of course a father naturally would chasten the children for their good. And you have something of that at the end of the chapter. So you have Paul's responsibility to God, verses 1 to 5, Paul's reproach for Christ, verses 6 to 13, Paul's relationship, very unique one, very close one, to the Corinthians in verses 14 to 21. But the title for our Bible reading this afternoon is The Servant of God. And thinking of this, I want to highlight a number of things that will come before us, doubtless, in the Bible reading. I want to lift out from the first section, verses 1 to 5, a very important lesson. A servant, true servant of God, will ever move in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. But you have that in verse number 5. And then, secondly, from verse 6 to 13, truly, a true servant of God will move in harmony with Scripture. Very interesting to notice in verse number 6 you have, I believe, a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, not a specific reference. We've had specific references before us in the course of the epistle, 6 references prior to chapter 4 in verse number 6. 6 references. This is the 7th reference to Scripture, not a particular book or chapter referred to, but I believe the general meaning and tenor of Scripture is underlined in verse number 6, not to think of men above that which is written, the servant of God in the Scripture. And then isn't it important and practical to notice in verse number 14 to 21, a true servant of God will move in submission to the will of the Lord. 3 times over in connection with Paul's movements and service in connection with Corinth, you have the will of the Lord mentioned. And down there in verse number 19, Paul says, "But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will." So there's a servant of God, very important lesson, be we full-time or otherwise, seeking to serve God, submissive to the will of the Lord. And then in connection with the servant then, may I again suggest in verses 1 to 5, I believe we have something of the motive of the servant. this will come up in the Bible reading, especially in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to eat up all the grass, that wouldn't be right, in an introduction to a Bible reading, but just sufficient to say, Paul does say in verse 5, wherefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. We're going to see that the Corinthians were criticizing Paul, judging him, judging his motives that they couldn't see. And Paul has to remind them that the right time, the appropriate time of judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, young believer, if you wanted a scripture in answer to the question, when will the judgment seat of Christ be set up, when will it take place? Well, here's a scripture that would indicate fairly clearly that it will be at the Lord's coming, at the rapture. After the rapture, after the Lord comes to the air, the judgment seat of Christ will be set up. And so there we have something of the motive of the servant. And then secondly, again briefly, we have the manner of the servant in verse 6 to 13. His manner of life was strange to the world. And he was looked upon as stupid and mad, a fool for Christ. For example, in verse number 9, he's a spectacle to the world. And also, not only is he a spectacle to the world, but you find in the section going down to verse number 13, he's a sufferer in the world. He's a stranger in the world. And what expressions we have at the end of verse 13, he's the scum of the world. And this section is going to make very humbling reading. As we think of verses 6 down to verse number 13, the apostle contrasting his condition, his experiences, his circumstances, all that he has to pass through, with the, shall we say, self-satisfied condition of the Corinthians. And the reminder of the mention of the sufferings of Paul to the Corinthians ought to have been a rebuke to their pride. Ought to have been a voice to them. Should have had that effect. The motive, 1 to 5, the manner, verses 6 to 13, and then of course the movement. The movements of the servant. The question of Paul coming to Corinth. And some among them saying, well, he's not come yet, and he likely will not come. And we find that the Corinthians were scornful. In fact, if you wanted another simple outline of 1 Corinthians 4, well, you have premature judging in the first 5 verses. Premature judging. Judging before the time. We're all good at that. And then secondly, you have premature reigning. Verse 8. You've reigned without us. Not the time to reign, says Paul. And then, of course, you have this premature boasting. All this is very interesting. And it brings before us the Lord Jesus in these sections. And with this, I'm going to sit down. I intended that the introduction be as brief as possible. As we think of the Lord Jesus, we can see in 1 Corinthians 4 that the Lord Jesus is the true assessor of service. That the Lord Jesus is the true object of service, or was a fool for Christ. Why did he endure these things? Without complaint. Passively we see. And graciously. Continual suffering. Hardly a respite. Love for Christ. Love for Christ. The Lord Jesus, the true assessor of service and the object of service, and of course, in that last section, the Lord Jesus, the true controller of service. If the Lord will. Now, I hope that outline is helpful and will give us just a little opening. Especially, I trust it's helpful to the young believer. I'm very concerned about the many young believers present today, and again, we're glad to see them, and we trust that they'll get particular help. I'm sure they've already had help from the Bible readings, but we do trust they'll get particular help even today. And what I intend to do is just to look at the sections, the three of them, and spend approximately half an hour in each one. And do our best to go down verse by verse, and if you'll permit me to make initial comments on the verses as we come to them, and then there'll be plenty of room for the contribution of the brethren. I'm very grateful for the support of my brethren on the platform, and any very hard questions, I'm sure they'll be ready to answer. May the Lord help us in this. Just to remind you, if you're asking a question or a contribution from the floor, please stand up and be as distinct as possible. Well, let's deal with the first section, verses 1 to 5. And we're thinking of the Apostle Paul as the faithful steward. And what we want to emphasize in the first verse is the importance of a right attitude towards the Lord's servants. I'm sure that Paul is still concerned about the party spirit and this tendency of the Corinthians, this disposition of theirs to put men on the pedestal. Now he says, I want you positively to have a right attitude towards us. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. These are two very pregnant designations of a servant. Nicely balanced, I think the first minister or servant of Christ would bring before us the thought of lowliness. It's a subordinate servant. One translation has it, an underling, Christ's underling. And then the steward, of course, would bring before us the thought of responsibility. In the first, humility, a servant of Christ. And then in the second, the idea of responsibility, steward of the mysteries of God. In the servant of Christ, I suggest the thought is, he doesn't act on his own orders. He gets his authority from Christ. In the steward, he doesn't have or handle his own property. And with this, it's the thought of accountability. Authority in the other, accountability in the next. Two lovely designations, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A right attitude towards the servants of God is very, very important. And even on a practical aspect, even today we could tend to put them on a pedestal or put them higher than ever God intends them to be, or we can be drawn to particular gifted men. I remember a certain servant I wasn't too happy about, and yet I went to hear him, and I really got a rebuke, because God spoke through him a message of comfort that I really needed at the time. And I learned a lesson. We have to be very, very careful selecting gifts, and this was part of the trouble at Corinth. So let's have comments on this first verse. Ministers of Christ or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. No, it's wider than that. I think it will include all the mysteries. Mr. Vine has written a book called the 12 mysteries of Scripture. Mr. Hunter has 14 listed in his book, and which I agree with. And I think it brings before us, if you're touching the thought of the mystery, it's in the plural. It is a good start, isn't it? It emphasizes the variety of the wealth of truth. Doesn't it? And the uniqueness of the truth, as far as its present dispensation is concerned, we need to thank God for what he has revealed to us. Not only to the Apostle Paul, but to all the New Testament scriptures, these wonderful truths that have been disclosed. We live in a wonderful age, a unique dispensation, and we ought to be very, very thankful, and we ought to get acquainted with these mysteries. We are responsible to, for the deposit of truth that has been given to us. We must see that the people of God are fair.
Right.
Hungry people must have food.
Mm-hmm.
We mustn't disappoint the people of God when they come together.
Mm.
We, as stewards,
mm.
we will give them food.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, we must be faithful to the commission that God has given us.
Mm.
We must be prepared not only to have the truth, but to propagate it.
Right.
That's the idea.
Yes, so that it's truth not revealed by the steward, but to the steward. And not merely for his own use, but for the use of others. And a grave responsibility coming with it as to the way that he handled it. I would think that the servant of Christ, linking that with the stewards of the mysteries of God, the servants of Christ, he will think humbly of his position before Christ. But the steward, he would think highly of his sacred trust.
That's the balance. Of his own. Any status that he possessed was because of who he was serving.
Mm-hmm.
It was his Lord that gave him the status by giving him the opportunity to administer. We do not get help, brother, from Luke 12.
Definitely.
Who is our faithful and wise steward?
That's right.
Who will apportion him. The coming of the Lord too. Yeah.
That's right. That's good. That's good. Yeah. 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 That's helpful.
Chamberlain of the city, or the revisers give you the treasurer of the city,
yes.
There was something entrusted to him to handle, to discharge, that wasn't his own by right, and he had a responsibility for it.
Mm-hmm. Might I suggest that Paul, in a special way, was a steward of the mysteries of God, and in that sense, might have expected a higher esteem in the Christian's mind than he, in this passage, mm-hmm. would mention.
Mm-hmm.
He wants them, in spite of the fact that he would carry in the greatest treasure the world has ever known,
mm-hmm.
in the third chapter of Ephesians, that he might well have been looked up to and said, that's a wonderful man. He has brought out truth that no one else has brought out.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm just a man. And it seems quite humble.
I love
the doesn't want them to think anything more of him because of this position that he did.
It's a big lesson there, isn't it?
Big lesson. Mm. Fellowship with Christ and God would humble a man.
Yes.
That such a position has been given to him and such an opportunity.
Yes, yes. In that connection, Brother Hunter, I notice the device says here, moreover. Now, some link that with the earth. It's not a big thing, whether it's in this connection or whether on earth, here, I mean the word here, taking you back to Luke 12 and the Lord's coming. Verse number 2, here moreover, some suggest that, but it's not such an important thing, but in verse number 2, moreover it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, if you think of Paul and Apollos, well, very learned and very eloquent as far as Apollos was concerned, but the criterion with God, the character required, is faithfulness. Now, this is most important because, coming to the Corinthians again, they would tend to be enamored by and drawn to the gifts and the bigger gifts, and those who were more gifted. Whereas, Paul strikes the note that what is required in stewards is not eloquent or learning, or even so much gift, but that he's found faithful. Now, let me just stress that, because it doesn't say that he be judged faithful, for example, or that he appears faithful, or seems to be faithful, but he's proved faithful. Now, we can't command success, can we? But we can try to be faithful. And if that is the case, we'll find out in the end from the true assessor that that is true success.
The Lord again in Luke's Gospel draw attention to a steward who had wasted
And fourth pieces?
Yes. Yes. You're thinking of Luke 16? Yes. I thought of that word, I know it's in the context there, but you can apply, thou mayest no longer be steward. It's solemn to think that our stewardship, as far as this earth is concerned, in connection with the great deposit, and I think the point in verse 3 is reality, that he's found fit. There's a great need for reality. You know, we can appear faithful, we can come and go to the meetings, we can preach, we can do things that seem to everyone, well, so-and-so fit. But will we be proved faithful? I mean, I find that very searching. Very
well,
searching.
Well done, good and
faithful. Yes.
Along the lines that you have suggested that here you have particular stewards, and in other scriptures you have general stewardship, as you mentioned, for Peter 4. It might be interesting for many to know that in the New Testament there are six specifically named people, named as this, possible for every believer.
Yes.
Recorded in the
Yes. And great need, more than ever, for faithfulness among the people of God. Now notice, in verse number 3 and verse number 4, the apostle comes to the matter of their criticism or judgment. I might point out that it's good to notice that there are at least, some brother may say, four, but in the context, says Paul, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And then he says, or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. And then, of course, he says further down in the next verse, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, those words are different from the word in verse 5. We'll see that, and Brother may care to comment on that. Judge nothing before the time. Mr. Darby has a helpful note I observed in his Bible about that word, judgment, in verse 3 and 4. It's the preliminary judgment or examination. It was used of the Lord in Luke 23, verse 14, in connection with his trial. So, just for the young believer, in particular, there's a preliminary judgment, and then there's a personal judgment. He says, I judge not my own self, and then there is what we can call this prospective judgment. So we need to distinguish between them, and I'd like brethren to comment, please, on Paul's word here, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now you know as well as I do things can hurt us. And I'm sure Paul wasn't indifferent from hurtful actions and attitudes and words.
This is crucial. Every true servant must be prepared to suffer criticism.
Yes.
And you'll find that you would think here now the folks least able or right to judge were the Corinthians, but these were the very folks that would do it, and it's the truth today. The folks that were the least right to judge are the folks that were sitting in judgment of you, and it's not easy to take, but you must be prepared for it.
Yes, yes.
To count it yes. As before the Lord is a very small thing.
Yes, that's the point, brother. It's of no consequence as far as Paul is concerned, because for two reasons, the Lord is his judge, and he will finally, fairly, fully assess things in that day to come.
You must have a study independence. That's right.
Yes.
Everybody loves to criticize preachers, how they go about it, and where they go to serve, and all the rest of it. You must have an independence, and that you would listen to constructive criticism, but I think that you'll need to be prepared for all that sort of thing.
But you wouldn't expect to get that. Get that in this country. But I thought the Corinthians were a bit like Eli of old. He could judge a spiritual woman, or thought he could, but there were evils under his control that he wasn't able to discern.
Mm-hmm.
And there was much at Corinth that necessitated their examination and judgment that they seemed to neglect, but they set themselves to judge or examine one that was the servant of Christ and one that was the steward of the mysteries of God.
In the background of the judgment, the matter that's just been touched upon, the faithfulness, the word required as its root word, the word to seek, and the found is the answer. Now, who's going to do the finding? And, of course, the apostle said, you can do the finding, and you can actually pass sentence upon me. That's a very small thing. That's of no account. That doesn't make any difference whatever. Simply because that the one who will do the sentencing is the Lord himself. He will pass the judgment on this matter for a number of reasons that he'll touch upon in the passage.
Amen.
He says in verse 4, I know nothing by or of myself. Is he saying that as far as the handling of these things is concerned, his conscience is clear? He has handled these in the fear of God, and he knows nothing against himself.
It may well include that, but I think the stress is that he's not competent to give a full assessment of himself. He's been thoroughly honest here in the light of the perfect divine assessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have interpreted it as if it meant, well, Paul is saying, I don't find any iniquity in me. But certainly, conscience would not be divorced from the passage, would it? And conscience is a good conscience is a great boon to carry about with us, and as a great treasure. And to transgress conscience is always wrong, and to have a clear conscience is a very, very good thing, young believer. And that's important to emphasize that. Go ahead.
Brother Alan was saying that when you come to the passage, I take it he meant verse 5, that there are certain qualifications for judgment.
Yeah.
I take it when he says that it's a very small thing to me to be judged of you or of man's judgment or of man's day. It's the man's day would be the time when government is placed in his control and they have standards of judgment.
Yeah.
But these things don't worry a man of God. He says, I know nothing against myself. That is, he wasn't competent even to pass judgment on himself.
That's the point.
Because within the heart and inner being of us all, there are things that we're not even aware of, deep down, and we haven't got the omniscience to do it. So he introduces the Lord as the one who is omniscient.
That's right.
The hidden things of darkness are the deep springs in our being. So many things lurk in the depths of our being that we don't understand, we're not aware of. And he'll bring to light the motives that are secret and hidden. We've done things and we've concealed our motives. But the action and the judgment and the decision was possibly marred by a wrong motive.
Yes.
And only the Lord can bring
your language are connected back with the steward. In this sense, that a steward was not accountable to what other people thought. There was just one master in the house. And when the books would be made up, if you'll allow the figure,
yes,
you see how whether he handled the matter faithfully.
Yes, that's very good now. It might be important to point out for the young believer in verse number 4, that word justified. I know nothing by or against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Now, Paul isn't talking about justification by faith, the doctrine of justification as you have in Romans. He's simply saying, I'm not hereby acquitted in this. Vindicated would be a better word, that's right. So we mustn't read that word justified in the doctrinal sense as we understand it in the Gospel or in the Epistle to the Romans. Well, that's what really has been already said, brother. We've tried to emphasize that. Coming on to verse number, at the end of verse number 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So the Lord is the true judge, the perfect assessor, isn't he?
The definite article's not there.
Yes.
My judge is Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's the competent authority of Christ
mm-hmm.
that's before you. My judge is Lord. And that's enough to
say. It's rather remarkable that in 1 Corinthians, the idea of judge and judgment are not the same words exactly, is at least 32 times in the epistle.
That's right.
Quite a bunch of them at the end of chapter 11.
Right.
You know, examine yourself on all those different words that come in there, and you'll be judged of the Lord, and so on. So that it's a wonderful epistle on judgment.
Different aspects. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Well, I think in verse number 5, we have the, 3 parts in the text, and I think each part would have a voice for the Corinthians. Therefore, says Paul, judge nothing before the set time, the fit time, the appropriate time. This is the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, until the Lord comes. So that the note that is emphasized at the beginning of verse number 5 is the prerogative to judge belongs to the Lord Jesus. And that's important to strike that note. His judgment will be final. Very, very different to the judgment that the Corinthians had of Paul, criticizing his motives. And then notice, very wonderful, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. So you have the prerogative to judge, that's the Lord's, and then you have the power to reveal, that's the Lord's. In other words, this power to reveal by the Lord Jesus, it's not something external. It's internal. The Corinthians' judgment, at best, could only be external. We can judge men's ways and works, and maybe to some extent in the light of the Word of God, but we cannot judge their motives. And that's an important thing to remember, and we need to be careful about. I wonder here, brethren, whether there is perhaps you know, an illustration of the fire of chapter 3. The fire shall try each work of what sort it is. Is this the holiness of Christ? The searching, penetrating gaze of Christ? Eyes as a flame of fire? And then the third part of the text, you see what I'm trying to do, is to contrast it with the criticism and judgment of the Corinthians. You have the prerogative to judge, that's the Lord's, the power to reveal. And by the way, this is a testimony, isn't it, to the deity of Christ, that he can do this. And then, the praise that will be given, where will it come from? It'll come from God. I like what Mr. McShane said yesterday. It set my mind a little at ease, brother. You suggested, I think, that the emphasis is not so much on each man, but as the praise coming from God, not from man. Would that be significant in this verse?
Do you have a large on that?
No.
The only point is that we would be inclined to think that this is a verse teaching us that every man will have praise.
That's right.
But that's not the point in the verse.
That's not the emphasis.
Instead of getting your praise from men, you'll be getting it from God.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I don't think we must or can misuse this verse, as it sometimes some have sought to do, in the sense that judge nothing before the time. We must keep it in the context.
Qualified, yes.
In other words, when you come to chapter 5, there's a judgment of sin.
Right.
That's obligation. That right. must be done. Then there is the judgment of self,
yeah.
which reference has been made in chapter 11.
Yes.
But this is a matter of service.
Yes.
And because we are not privy to all that indeed is hidden and all that is within the heart, we are not competent judges. Therefore, we must leave service in the hand of the Lord.
I'm very glad you felt free to mention that, brother. It's very, very important. It's a cautionary word, isn't it? It's not a sweeping thing. No judgment whatsoever. But in view of the fact of the judgment seat of Christ in verse 5 and the context, are we quite right in looking upon this as the motive? I would say to all our hearts this afternoon, dare to be right, dare to be true, ever keep the great judgment seat in view.
We ought to live our lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, increasingly, more and more. And the hidden things of darkness, surely, you might get the impression that this is something evil or sinful. It is not. It is the hidden secrets, the motives of the heart. No sin will come up at the judgment seat of Christ. I know believers sometimes come across that word in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, how that at the judgment seat of Christ we will receive for the things done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And that word evil is not in the sense ethically we might tend to think it is. I think I'm right in saying it's something paltry, something insignificant, something inferior, something worthless. Are we right there, brother?
Will the effects of sin
will
be felt at the judgment seat of
Christ? Yes, yes.
But now, I'm interested in what you said about darkness, because why then does it carry the article?
Mm-hmm.
Hidden things of the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Is the darkness just physical? Is it an illustration? Or does the darkness carry moral implications?
The danger with what you're suggesting, I'm not saying it's a danger, but in the sense that it gives the impression that there's evil lying in the breast that's going to come out. Now, I hadn't thought that that's the point in the passage. Now, I may be wrong on that. That there's a whole host of undercurrents of darkness and satanic workings in us that'll come out in the future. And I hadn't thought that's going to be brought to light. I didn't think so. I didn't think that's the idea.
I agree with that. But still within the context of this epistle, there were conditions that were affecting the believers, the effects of which would be unveiled at the judgment seat of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There were certain things at Corinth that they would like to have carefully kept hidden from the apostle. And the apostle's reminding them that your conditions will affect the judgment seat. How would that fit?
Would there be any thought in the passage that the Corinthians were setting up party leaders, giving praise to certain men in the assembly and criticizing the apostle? Whereas the apostle said, now just wait until the judgment seat. There'd be no exaggeration there, everything will come out in us truly.
That's what I thought, Brother Norman, in the light of the Corinthian attitude towards the leaders who gave these men exaggerated praise. And I think that word then is important. Then shall each man have praise. And not until then. Yes, indeed, of true value. And the message, let's not forget the message. The message of verse number 5, we're not thinking of the interpretation, now we're thinking of the message, is surely this. Do not go on engaging in premature judgment and criticism. Don't engage in that kind of thing. You don't know the motive. That is the message.
That's the basis of the word prejudice, isn't it?
Prejudging.
But since it is still the judgment and discernment of the apostle or the steward, the servant, you couldn't think of anything evil in that sense. But there's just matters that the human eye cannot see now. But all will be revealed under divine scrutiny, and even the counsels of the heart, and whilst we can't judge motives at the judgment seat, the motives of the servant will be judged. And the apostle was happy in his own conscience that he was prepared to leave it for God to judge.
Yes, yes.
Are we saying then that every motive is pure?
No.
Is that what we're saying?
No, I thought
the apostles, in his service and in the administration of his stewardship, he was happy in his own conscience, but he was aware that that will all be under the scrutiny of God.
Is there not a link with chapter 3, where the every man's work will become manifest?
Mm-hmm.
Here's the what he's put into the assembly is going to be tested in that coming day.
Yes.
Here it's bringing out the very secrets and all the counsels of his heart.
Right.
Is it not that personality is perplexingly complex? That away down in the hidden depths, we little understand our makeup. And away down in the very depths, there are things that we hardly know about or are aware about that affect decisions and conduct. And only the Lord is able to bring these things to light and make them manifest. And we'll make snap judgments. But we're not omniscient. And we don't really know what lies down there. And there were motives. Now, Brother Alan raised the question, were they all pure? I think that to bring to light the counsels of the heart is that there could be secret motives that were impure with the sense to damage. And only the Lord can bring that to light and set it all out. Only the Lord could do this business with. But mind you, down in this inward nature of ours, there is things that are described as the darkness and hidden counsels. And the depths of them only the Lord can understand and reveal.
Correct.
It wouldn't be much praise for that, brother.
Huh?
You wouldn't get much praise for that.
That's the point I would make, that here the apostle is outlining and defining that which the Corinthians faced in the circumstances of the trouble and the trials in the assembly, the conditions in which their testimony was born, and yet certain counsels of the heart taken within those conditions. Now the result is praise for such who had borne testimony under such conditions.
Will everybody at the judgment seat of Christ receive praise and honor? Everyone that's there, there's no praise, they won't be there. Something to the credit of every believer, in spite of what their loss may be.
I believe that every believer will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, not the person.
I'm just reading here. Then shall each man have praise of God. Each man, everyone there, at that seat.
Have you seen it?
But I don't think that this scripture is emphasizing that, but there must be something in every believer that the Lord will appreciate.
Yeah.
Even the malefactor, to honor Christ on that occasion, will be appreciated in that coming day, but I don't think that that's what's been dealt with here.
No, I think the emphasis in the context, we try to stress that, is praise from God in contradistinction to praise from man. So remember, while we have, thank God we have, unmerited salvation, we cannot have unmerited praise.
Sometimes could be all condemnation.
Yes.
No praise.
Right.
But here it is praise from God.
Very good.
In contrast to man's standard of judgment.
Yes, very good. Well, we touched on that yesterday. Brother, have you got to say something?
Due praise.
Fitting praise. The fitting due praise. The praise that will exactly fit the person. That's the point. Now, I think, brothers and sisters, we need to move on. Our time's moving on, too. Certainly.
Brother John, that we move on.
Right.
It wasn't touched upon yesterday, but it's in the mind, I know, of many believers. In light of the word manifest, it's used in the three references in the Corinthian epistle to the judgment seat. Is this a public matter?
I hadn't thought so, Mr. Allen, but perhaps you can help us on that.
I personally have great difficulty in seeing this as private.
I see.
As I see each use of the word manifest,
yes,
it means a public display. The result of that judgment will be evident. Anyway,
supposing it is public, I mean, I think it's basic to understand that at the judgment seat we shall all have the mind of Christ, and we'll see things the way the Lord sees them. Mm-hmm. Not looking at it now, and we won't be passing judgment one upon another.
Mm-hmm.
We'll each have the mind of the Lord, so there's no question that you'll glory over me, or I'll glory over you, and foibles, etc., coming to light. No, I think that having the mind of Christ, we're agreeing with the assessment.
Yes. Well, I think we should move on to the next section, from verse number 6 down to verse number 13, in which we have, as we mentioned, the Apostle Paul contrasting the condition of the Corinthians with his own circumstances and life, and this ought to have been a voice to them and a condemnation to their pride. And this section from verse 6 to 13, we pass, if you like, from the faithful steward of verses 1 to 5 to the fool for Christ, Paul. Now, verse 6, I would like help on this expression. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos. Now, would you, brethren, simply explain exactly what Paul means here? Is he using himself and Apollos as examples of how all teachers, all servants should live, and he's not particularly mentioning any others in Corinth? What is the force of this, or the idea of this in a figure?
I suppose that he has taken up two samples of himself and Apollos, and by apparently belittling them or not putting them in a on a pedestal in the eyes of the Corinthians, he says, now that's the way you're to look at, whether it's Peter or whatever other leader you might think of, you should view them all as you have viewed us too. You were the men that worked amongst you, and you know exactly us, and we have taken us as samples, and that's the way you should treat all men.
Well,
would that go back to chapter 3 rather than chapter 1?
Yes.
In other words, it's not nothing to counter the fact that at Corinth there were these parties. He's not wiping out the fact of the divisions there. And these men calling themselves after Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ. But he's simply referring this to the service that Apollos and Paul render. And in that figure, he's showing the proper place of any man.
I think it's
what Mr. Hunter said, and it's going back to chapter 3.
Yes.
Cephas is not mentioned here.
Cephas is not mentioned, that's right. Very good. Well, how do we understand the next expression? I mentioned that I believe it's the scriptures, that in us you might learn. I notice the Revised Version says, not to go beyond the things which are written, or the old phrase, to think of men above that which is written. It is certainly true, as one has said, that the Old Testament scriptures make God everything and man nothing. What's the force of this?
Instead of going back to the Old Testament, showing in chapter 3 that God is everything.
Yes, I hadn't thought that. I thought it's the in line with the it is written that he has used 6 times in the course of the epistle. Every reference is the Old Testament. What do the brethren think here? What's the lesson? That's the most important thing.
Learn by us through us to live according to the scripture.
I thought that in the Old Testament, our scriptures you may think of, even part of the New Testament may have been written then, I don't know. But in the scriptures, man has been given his right place, and God has been given his right place.
Yes.
And you mustn't push your man away beyond what God would have, but push God down to a level that he never was in. In other words, you must keep men where God would lead them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's remarkable how even like Moses, with all his wonderful honor, he was still the servant of God. He never got beyond that. He was a faithful servant.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, when you bring Moses into this chapter, how is it that you're not afraid to speak?
evil concerning my servant Moses.
Yes.
Yes. Christ.
Yes. And is not the emphasis in verse number 7, the great message of verse number 7, the need for utter and complete dependence upon God? Notice the three expressions or questions. The who. For who maketh thee to differ from another? If another has a gift, or more gift than another, where did it come from? Surely it came from God. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Well, the Corinthians weren't the source, they were the channels. And why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? If you'll allow me, I'll give three illustrations quickly. Who maketh thee to differ from another? I think of John the Baptist. What did he say? A man can receive nothing except it comes from God. And then what hast thou that thou dost not receive? And in principle, you remember David, he said, of thine own have we given thee. I was thinking of Mr. McShane's reference to Nebuchadnezzar and pride. I think it was last night, yes. Why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? The kingdom and my power and my kingdom, he had to be humbled. So the lesson in verse number 7 surely is the need for a continuing sense of indebtedness to God and utter and complete dependence upon God. So really, these three questions would, well, check the very pride of the Corinthians, condemn the pride of the Corinthians, and would leave no room or be an antidote to jealousy. You know, brethren, may I just say this practically, that it's not easy to be thankful for the gift of another servant, and especially the, shall I say, the superior gift of another servant. It's not easy to rejoice with the blessing that that gift in exercise has in that servant, maybe more than me. And it's even harder to pray for that servant who is more gifted than me. Not easy to do that, is it? But we should be prepared to do it. And really, that's a kind of a test, if you like, to where we are spiritually. If we can pray for a servant who is more gifted than us, but do remember, the message surely is, in verse 7, absolute dependence upon God. He is the source of gift. He is the one that has made distinctions among the Corinthians. Would my brother like to expand on that?
That should be also the principle in dealing with the appreciation of other men outside even the men that have been mentioned earlier. In this sense, that if Paul has a special gift that appeals to certain men, well, he is not his own. He got that from the Lord. If Peter has a special gift that appeals to another man, what does he? Only what the Lord gave him.
Right.
And you see, so that it would balance in both ways. It would keep pride from raising in them, and would keep them from despising one man and overestimating another.
Who maketh thee to differ? Is that that they were different from others, or they were making a difference amongst others?
The latter. Yeah. I thought
the latter. I thought too. Who maketh he, who are you making a difference? Go on.
Give us maybe a detail of that I missed a little more in the argument on the last clause of verse 6. I'm not taking you back on